2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, they are short-sighted and blind and have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So which do you prefer, Christmas or Easter? Just think about that for a minute. Some of us might hate both, actually, just because of the kind of paraphernalia that go with both. If you had to lose one, in Christian terms, which would be the one that we could get rid of? Probably neither, really, because the incarnation is quite important. But really, if you think about it, I think about it, I love Easter time, because you do the whole gospel thing, you're able to preach about the death of Jesus as well as his teaching and the resurrection. And I've spent the weeks since Easter itself, the Easter weekend, preaching about the resurrection. And it's a joy to preach about the resurrection. Did it again today. We had a Thanksgiving service this afternoon in the church. A kind of slightly weird Thanksgiving service, because the church is still set up as if for the holiday club. So I had to contact the family yesterday, having been reminded of this, and said, is it okay? And they sent back a message saying, that's absolutely fine. In fact, it would be great, because we're celebrating Mum and Dad and remembering them. It's actually really good that the place is like that. So I'm able to talk a little bit about the resurrection today and just kind of be trying to give a little bit of a flavour of the gospel hope as part of that. And then afterwards, there was a lovely Victorian tea here in the church hall, literally a Victorian tea, proper china, you know, with cake, what did they call them, cake trays? No, that's not the cake stands. That's, you know all about this, Sandy. You're an expert. It's a kind of Northern Irish thing, isn't it? And it was great, you know, this beautiful china. It was delivered. It was absolutely brilliant and wonderful. So I'm sitting at the table with two couples, and it was really fascinating chatting to people. And I'm chatting to folk, and they're telling me a little bit about their background. This is where it kind of, I guess I need to be slightly careful, because they may decide to listen in on the podcast if this is podcasted. But it was kind of, I'm not saying anything that I didn't say to them. But the couple sitting next to me, turns out that they belong to one of the significant Episcopal churches in Edinburgh Diocese, which will remain nameless. And a significant building, significant congregation, and one of the more, shall we say, liberal congregations in the diocese. And so they're telling me a little bit about the church and how things had been. And then they told me, we don't go anymore. I thought, oh, that's interesting, maybe on a bit of a journey. Well, true enough, they are on a bit of a journey. Because what happens is the lady says, you know, I can't say the creed. I can't say the creed, and I can't say the creed. And I said to her, well, what's the problem? Is it particular lines within the creed? Is it you can't say I believe in God the Father? And then I realized that was the start of it, and it was everything else that followed that she was struggling with. And I thought, wow, you know, you've been part of this church. So we got talking about religion, and I'm saying, you know, I struggle with a lot of religion, how legalistic religion can be. You have to dress in a certain way, and you have to wear the proper kind of shoes when you're in the sanctuary and stuff like this. And I'm thinking, all the time, I'm thinking, you are in one of the churches where you can believe and have knowledge of all sorts of things, and you still can't hold on to the Christian faith. You know, a kind of all-inclusive church where basically, you know, you can think what you like and still somehow be part of the church family, believe what you can, and still not rooted in you. And it kind of struck me, that's a kind of phenomenon that afflicts churches, where actually lots of churches aren't very good. They're great maybe at doing social justice, and they're great maybe at having fellowship and enjoying being with one another. But in terms of teaching Christian truth and the gospel and helping people to grasp it and hold on to it, not very good. And you could say, well, that's not important. The important thing is to love one another. If you look at the Scottish Episcopal website and you look at the definition of Christianity, now, someone told me recently that there was a line in it on the Piskey website. Episcopalians are known as Piskeys, in case you don't know. On the Piskey website, there was something there was a line that said something like, it didn't end well for Jesus. I think that's been taken down. Someone must have complained about it, because, of course, we knew it ended kind of badly in his death, but he rose again. But if you read the site, it's kind of interesting, because it's not very, when it's describing Christianity, it's not very Trinitarian. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's one word that is definitely not mentioned in the description of what is Christianity. It says, Jesus came into the world at a time when something really evil had come into the world and was dominating the world. And I thought, it's going to talk about sin. And it wasn't. It was the Roman Empire. And there's no mention of sin whatsoever. And I thought, this is really interesting. This is just, and I can see what they're trying to do. Whoever wrote this is trying to kind of be as inclusive and say the gospel's all about, you know, being good and helping people and changing the world and stopping oppression, stopping bombs falling on Syria. And lots of stuff that we would agree with and get behind, but not a lot about Jesus. In fact, if you look at that side, it kind of was like Jesus is a prophet. He was a Jewish prophet, but it's very light on Jesus being the Son of God. And certainly nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing about sin other than institutional sin. If you don't believe me, go away and check it out. Read it for yourself. It's the section, What is Christianity? And it kind of reveals something that Peter was writing about 2,000 years ago, about the nature of those who claim to believe. That actually keeping on the straight and narrow in terms of doctrine is something that it's easy to fall off that road. So we're going to take a few minutes to think about just these few verses that Sandy read for us. I want to recommend, before we get to that point, a book that might be worth reading the next wee while. I was talking to Miller tonight, and I think we'll try and get some copies of this. Have many people read it? Just Miller and Alison. Okay, it's called Faith in a Time of Crisis, Standing for the Truth in a Changing World by Vaughan Roberts with Peter Jensen. Vaughan is the minister of St. Ebbs in Oxford, and it's a really interesting man, probably one of the best preachers in the UK just now. A few years ago, he revealed to his congregation that he is a gay man. So he's quite an extraordinary character, because he's leading one of the premier evangelical churches in the country, but is a gay man. That means he's a celibate gay man. That's the position he thinks that is the right one to take. So Vaughan is a key person in Britain at the moment. And this is written with Peter Jensen, who's the retired Archbishop of Sydney and the chief executive of GAFCON. So it's a great book. I'll just read you what Donald Carson says about it. This book may have begun with a couple of well-known Anglicans addressing the world of Anglicanism, but its voice penetrates to the minds and hearts of Bible-believing Christians everywhere. It merits the widest circulation. And the blurb in the back says this: throughout the history of the church, God's people have regularly been forced to choose between following the beliefs and practices of the world and fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God. In our own time, issues around sexuality have become the touchstone of the latest round of these controversies. Nowhere have these issues been felt more keenly than in the global Anglican denomination, where many evangelicals have faced the crisis of seeing fellow Anglicans rejecting, quote, the faith that was once all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. They've been forced to wrestle with crucial questions. What does the Bible really say? How do we relate to those who claim to follow Jesus yet reject the plain teaching of Scripture? So the book is really designed to try and address some of those questions. So we're going to encourage people to get a copy and read it. We will try and get some copies and sell them to you at vastly inflated prices. Not, we won't inflate the price at all. We'll give them to you at cost. I think we can get them for $6.30 from the Good Book Company. So we'll try and do that. Maybe not for this Sunday, but certainly the week after. So I recommend that as a backdrop to Peter. So let's look at the passage that is before us, and I'm going to try and just draw out a few things. Now, 2 Peter is quite a difficult book. It's often a neglected book. It's not a book that you will hear preached on a lot. A lot of preachers will avoid it because it's quite hard-hitting. It's quite direct, particularly when you get into the second chapter. There are three chapters, and chapter 2 is quite hard-hitting. It is not a favourite book of just about anyone, and every commentator who's ever written on it will say that. Some of the quotations that I have before me about from some of the commentators, Michael Green said this about 2 Peter, 2 Peter and Jude, are a very obscure corner of the New Testament. They're hardly ever preached on. Quite exciting to preach on something that's never preached on. 2 Peter and Jude would probably, this is from Moo, another commentator, Douglas Moo. 2 Peter and Jude would probably come toward the last of most people's list of favourite books in the New Testament. 2 Peter has been termed the ugly stepchild of the New Testament. 2 Peter and Jude could lay claim to being the least valued and noticed books of the New Testament. Michael Green and Dick Lucas. And Guthrie, Donald Guthrie, says this is the most problematic of all the New Testament epistles. So it is a difficult book. And that's partly because of context and partly to do with its origin. Some people would want to dispute that it was actually written by Peter or dictated by Peter. You need to look at the commentaries in a bit more detail to see those kind of arguments. But most evangelical commentators would say it was is the work of Peter, possibly written down for him by someone else in order to communicate. And it was given towards the end of Peter's life. You'll know that Peter was banged up in a Roman jail. Ultimately, he was to face execution. He begged that he would be executed like his Lord, says the tradition. And the Romans, being ever so kind, decided that they would do it. But just to have a laugh, they decided we'll crucify Peter like his Lord, but we'll turn him upside down, thus trying to make Peter feel he was mocking, he was being mocked. That's the tradition. And this would have been written, we think, in the run-up to Peter's death. And his concern is really that the young Christians that he's writing to would hold on to the faith. One commentator says this: the purpose of 2 Peter is twofold, to expose the false guides who were creeping into the church. That's why in chapter 2 it gets quite heated in what Peter is saying. And more important still, to set before the churches the conditions of survival when doctrinal and moral perversions infiltrate their fellowships, appearing to carry all before them. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. So, you know, heretical teaching was creeping into the church really, really early on in our history. So Peter's writing to a context where he's trying to make sure that the followers of Jesus are holding on to the faith. So it's not unlike the time in which we find ourselves, I think. And that's why it might be helpful for us to learn from it. So let's delve into the text a little bit. and see if there is something here that might help us. It begins with a classic beginning of a first century letter. You identify yourself at the beginning. It's not a case of saying, dear such and such a person. This is a letter from Simon Peter. And notice how he refers to himself, first of all, a servant. The Greek word is doulos, which means slave. So he's kind of saying, I am but a slave of Jesus Christ. He's kind of putting himself on the lowest rung of the ladder. This man who Jesus said, you are the rock on which I will build my church, is but a slave of Jesus. I have a friend who, an American friend who about 20 years ago came to study at Glasgow University to do a PhD on the use of the word doulos in the New Testament and how that was a common word that the apostles used to describe themselves, the lowest of the low, serving the greatest of the great, Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that he starts like that. It's important, I think, that we recognize that was Peter's self-definition. You know, how do you identify? Self-identity is really important in the world that we live in. You know, how do you identify yourself? We like to identify ourselves so in a way people understand who we are and what we're about. Peter's self-identity is to begin with that idea of servanthood, slavehood to Jesus. But notice this, he also says apostle. So there's a kind of interesting, I'm a slave, but I also actually have some authority because I witnessed these things. So Peter speaks with authority, and actually what that indicates to us is the Bible that we have, including 2 Peter, authority in it. You know, so when someone says, you know, the Bible was simply written by human beings, by men, in a kind of dismissive way, as people have said to me in the past, we need to realize that that is a huge, huge challenge to Scripture and the authority of those who handed down the Bible. The problem for Peter is that he's writing to a group of people who've been influenced by a kind of philosophical notion that knowledge is really important. And it's possible to have new knowledge or secret knowledge of God. We'll hear about that a bit more in a moment. And he's trying to say, look, I'm a slave, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's who I want to point to. That's who I want to glorify. That's whose authority I speak in. So he refers to himself, then he refers to Christ. But then notice what he does. He refers to others. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, if you look carefully, if you were following as Sandy was speaking, the reference to Jesus, the Christ, or Jesus, our Lord, is pretty continuous throughout these first 11 verses. I don't know if you picked up on that. It's interesting to count through how many times Jesus is mentioned. And it's as if Peter wants to remind them again and again and again of the significance of Jesus, that he's at the heart of who they are, that it is all about Jesus. It's all about you, Jesus. You know that song? And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because if you think about what makes a good worship service, folk were saying we had some good musicians playing for us this afternoon, who just with a guitar and a fiddle, and they were playing a mixture of modern songs and old songs, and it was lovely. And a few people said to me, oh, it was really great worship today. And I said, well, what was it particularly good? Oh, it was just the music was really nice, and the songs were really good. And I was kind of, I'm thinking, was it because Jesus was being lifted up? Was that what you detected? And maybe, you know, we need to get over ourselves a little bit and trying to say, well, what makes for good worship? Is Jesus being elevated here? Is Jesus being focused on? Is he being known? So he refers to others and he's pointing others to Jesus, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. We are together. You have your faith. We have our faith. We are together, though. It's the same faith, not something that we have worked up, not something that we have developed, but something that God has given
us. It is God who has worked righteousness in our lives. It's not something that we do ourselves. Too many times, folk think that somehow being a follower of Jesus is about being a nice person, being a good person, somehow attaining God's glory. You know, that if you do the right thing, say the right thing, be the right thing, that somehow that earns you points. And it is amazing to me that people, even in evangelical churches, still think like that. You would have thought people had kind of learned down through the years that it's not about us earning God's love or God's care. It's a free gift from God, and we don't earn it. God gives it through the blood of Christ. And I think that's what Peter's trying to emphasize, emphasizing it's not their work, it's something that God has given through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gives us faith. Then he says, grace and peace to you, be yours in abundance. And then probably one of the most important lines in the whole of this letter is in this next one. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, it's a theme of this passage. Now, there are various themes, but he's trying to address the false teaching that has appeared in the church. And they had this thing about knowledge. You know, we have got new knowledge of God that you need to know about. We've learned something that you don't know about, and you need to come on board with us. And we'll learn about that when we get to chapter 2. We'll go into some details about that, but not tonight. There are some other themes. Again, some of these themes are uncomfortable for us to hear about. So if you were to read through the rest of the book in a sitting, I did wonder about doing this, because it's possible to do this tonight, because our time is short. I want us to pray. But there are some other themes, and these are themes that we won't particularly like. One of the themes is judgment, that there is a judgment that we all face, that we all come under the judgment of God. And most of us aren't very comfortable with that. The early Christians, first Christians that Peter was writing to, would have been very uncomfortable with it as well. And interestingly, the false teachers weren't very comfortable with the concept of judgment, as we would find out. Another theme that you find in 2 Peter is the idea of the return of the Lord, which again, you don't hear much talked about. Now, I read this morning, as it happens, that the end of the world is coming on a week on Monday, 23rd of April. Is the end of the world. Apparently it's been forecast yet again, which is a bit awkward because I'm meeting the Dean of the Diocese for coffee at 2 o'clock, which I'm hoping she's paying for, not me. So we'll be waiting in anticipation for that to happen. Now, you know, people have predicted the date of the return of the Lord many times before. Trouble is this time with Mr. Trump and Mr. Putin and Mr. Assad, who knows what is going to happen? We need to be praying for the whole of that situation. There's also something in here in the book about the consequences of the second coming, the importance of choosing the Lord and being with the Lord. And then the fourth theme is the whole issue, and it's probably the main theme, is the false teaching that had crept into the church. And for Peter, he wants to combat the false teaching in one particular way. And you find it in different places, but you find it in the second verse, in that line where it says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You also get it if you turn over to chapter 3 in verses 17 and 18, right at the end of the letter. It says, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So he's writing and saying, are you growing in your knowledge of Jesus? Not just your head knowledge. You know, it's what I was, one of the things I was saying to these folk today who we were talking over tea, is that, you know, our faith, Christian faith, is not about religion. It's not about dressing in the right way, wearing the right shoes when you're in the holy place, wearing the right clothes, doing the right rituals. It's about relationship with God. It's about knowing God and growing in your knowledge of Jesus. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge, really knowing what it is to walk with him. What does that look like? And it was like I was coming from another planet. Because people just don't talk in those kind of terms in a lot of churches. Churches, to, and you go through the rituals. I'm doing this, it's like a train. You know, it's something you go through, a whole series of rituals, and maybe somebody up the front does some special stuff with bread and wine, and then you get a chance to go up and you take the bread and the wine. Maybe you don't fully comprehend what it is that you're doing as you do it, and then you go back and you might sing a song, and you leave not fully conscious or aware of what you're doing. And you might have gone through the whole process of confirmation and joining the church and doing all these things, and yet not be in an intimate relationship with God. And certainly, and then you may have entered into an intimate relationship, but actually if you're in a friendship, one of the joys of it is growing in knowledge of one another. Isn't that the problem for married people, those who have that blessing of marriage, is we kind of settle into a little bit of, you know, we've been married a few years and we kind of know each other. I love the wonder of discovering new things about someone that I'm friendly with or close to. You know, that's part of the adventure of relationship. I discovered something new today that I hadn't realized, and it was wonderful to discover that. I'm not going to go there. I'm just conscious. I'm getting white waves coming for some reason. But our relationship with Jesus is a bit like that, isn't it? You know, are you ever overawed by who God is and what God has done, growing in knowledge of him? Now, you know, I like to think I'm a bit organized, and I've kind of got a plan. And I love how God's kind of usurps my plans and just kind of amazes me constantly with stuff. So I'll give you... I'll give you some examples of this. So on Sunday morning, you'll know, many of you know this, if I've been preaching, I often feel quite fragile at the end of it. I feel kind of drained and a bit fragile. And I was quite moved on Sunday because we were doing the resurrection, and it was just a powerful thing. It was maybe just thinking about my dad and losing my dad last year and things. I found it quite moving. So I was feeling a little bit fragile, just in general, on Sunday. Nobody had said anything nasty to me. I had no reason for feeling particularly fragile. And then two things happened which sort of brought me a little bit of encouragement. Somebody shared with me that the fact that I was talking about resurrection was really helpful, because today, that day was the day that their small child had passed away many years ago. So that felt like, you know, God was in charge and was in control. And then somebody else handed me a little handwritten note. It was one of the young people who gave me a handwritten note, and I went, you know how I feel about handwritten notes. I've kind of learned to repent of my concern about handwritten notes, because this was the best handwritten note I've ever received, because it says, "Dear Dave, I've recently gotten a hamster, and there's a bit of a problem in our house about what to call it, but I've decided to call the hamster Dave, after you." And then she proceeded to tell me why that was important, why she was honouring me with the hamster. So there's a hamster somewhere in Gustorfen named after me. That's the greatest honour I could have. And it just struck me, I'm feeling weak and fragile, and God in his love and his mercy sends along these two people just to share a little bit of encouragement. And it just makes me grow a little bit in my trust of him in the midst of trouble. And then God decides to throw a little bit of a wobbly. Not a wobbly, that's their own way, a curveball at you. Let me share this with you, okay? So Monday night, at Vestry, our meeting, last Monday night, and we're meeting, it's an extra meeting, and we're meeting to decide how we're going to deal with the Scottish Episcopal Church and what our situation's going to be, how we're going to work out. So we've decided, we've got a plan that we're going to put to the congregation. We're going to invite the congregation to vote in May the 13th, and we're going to ask the congregation to vote to support the trustees in the vestry, and we're making a strong suggestion that we should move towards reorientating out of the Scottish Episcopal Church but remaining within the Anglican Church. So we're putting that before the congregation. So we've made this decision, and the plan is this. So we're going to invite Bishop John of Edinburgh, has wanted to come and address the congregation. So we decided, right, we should be better. You know, one of my phrases is be better. And we should honour that, and we should invite him to come. So the next central meeting on May the 3rd, Bishop John is going to come and speak, okay? He'll be in here and he'll be in this place. So we need to pray for him and for all of us. I guess a few more people will turn up for that meeting than are here tonight. So so we're having that on the Thursday night, the 3rd, and then on the 8th, the Tuesday night, Bishop Andy Lyons is going to come. So I was feeling, oh my word, we're kind of moving ahead here. This is quite exciting, but also quite scary at the same time. So Tuesday morning, I wake up, and my job before I had some meetings in Dundee I had to go to. I wasn't going to a holiday club. So I had my job before I left was to write to Bishop John. So I wrote to Bishop John, and really one of the nicest emails I've ever written. I was very careful in what I was saying. I was just inviting him to come as per your request. It'd be good if you came and addressed our central meeting. So I thought, I'd done really well. Pressure off. I go to Dundee, have a meeting, and then I'm having lunch with Ian Ferguson, the rector of West Hill, who with me is quite one of the significant people in the Scottish Anglican Network. So we're sitting there, and we've ordered a coffee. A coffee comes, nice people coming, serving us. And it's a place called the Railway View Restaurant. It overlooks the Tay Bridge. It's kind of become our base of operations. We meet there. It's halfway between Aberdeen and Edinburgh. We meet every couple of months and have lunch together and listen to one another moaning. And then we pray together. So we're sitting there, about 10 minutes, the coffee comes, and I'm just telling Ian about, I've just sent this letter, this email to Bishop John, inviting him to come and talk to the congregation. And who should walk in to the railway inn, Bridgeview Inn, but Bishop John. And I just burst out laughing, because I just thought, God, you couldn't plan that, you know. And he didn't see us initially because we were a different part. Now, we hadn't booked a table. If we booked a table, we'd been seated in the table right next to him and the Dean of Brecon. And I'm going, well, we didn't book a table. Thank you, Lord, that we didn't book a table, because that would have been really awkward if we'd been sitting next to each other, for them as well as for us. So we had a chat at the end, and I told him, I've sent you an email and we've invited you to come. And I just thought, God, you are so good. Why don't I trust you in every situation? I mean, was it slightly awkward? Yeah, because sometimes, Lord, you make it slightly awkward. God smiles, doesn't he, at us and our frailties and our pettinesses. And I think for me, that was a kind of one of those faith-building things. I'm growing in the knowledge of God. And that is a theme, a big theme in 2 Peter, growing in the knowledge of God. And those verses 2 to 11, that's kind of what Peter is trying to encourage them. Grow in knowing all the way through. Look at the ways he's talking about this. He wants them to grow in confidence. Be more confident. One of the big problems for us is not being confident in faith. People are not trusting. I often think about this in terms of riding a bike. My kids are riding a bike. Learning to ride a bike. Got stabilizers on the side, and even with the stabilizers on, they're a little bit nervous about it. They're not sure about it. They're worried about it, and then they get the confidence. They've got stabilizers, and then once they've got the confidence, they're off with the stabilizers. It's great. And then you explain to them, but you see, the thing is, the stabilizers have to come off. What? Nobody explained that to it, so you don't get to have four wheels. And I remember when I was learning to ride, we went from four to three. We kept one of the stabilizers on just to give me a little bit of security. I know, a bit weird. But so I rode like that for a few weeks. And then the stabilizer come off. And then, you know, dad or mum or whoever's helping you learn to ride holds the handlebars to help you get on. And then you let go. But you grow in confidence and you build up and you trust. And that's what comes through really powerfully, I think, in these verses. It's an emphatic growing in confidence. His divine power, notice what it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and then notice the word again, through our knowledge of him. Not just head knowledge, that's talking, the word that's used here is kind of knowledge and experience of him is what it's referring to. Of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, a relationship again. It's emphatic, isn't it? Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So Peter's saying, look, you know the world that you're living? There is sin. It's a reality. It's a powerful reality. It will affect you.
You will be tempted. You will struggle against sin. Not out there. Don't worry about the sin that's out there. You will be tempted. You will struggle. It will be a pressure on you. All of you today will have been struggling with sin. And if not, why not? I'm not saying you give in to it, but the way you think and the way you act and the way you are. But Peter says, God's given all these promises so that you can participate, be part of, enjoy something of the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. So it's all-encompassing as well. It's emphatic. It's covering everything. And then he gives this kind of long list of stuff. I mean, you read it, you think, what's this all about? For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. So remember, we're talking about what God has done. That's the focus. God has given you everything, but you still have to make every effort. You have to work at your relationship with God. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now, that's a great line, isn't it? Because it's great having faith. I'm a person of faith. I really believe. I mean, people look to me because I'm a person of faith. Got it today. Funeral service. So I've got to believe it because I'm a professional Christian. Ali hates that expression. I've got to have faith. If I don't have faith, why should anyone else bother to have faith? But that would be great if I stood up and had faith. I also have to have something called goodness. Goodness, I have to have goodness. Now, that's a toughie, isn't it? So that's the outworking, the kind of visible outworking of our faith. You know, people see something about us. Apparently, I'm quite good at smiling now and again. That people seem to pick up on that. That if you smile, you might actually be, might be some goodness in you. And to goodness, notice the word again. What do you add to goodness? Knowledge. So it's not just about being good, being a good person, being a nice person, because it's quite good if you're nice, but there needs to be knowledge, again, of Jesus. It's not an abstract thing, it's a real thing. Knowledge, and to knowledge, again, self-control. So actually there's an element of, you're not running away with yourself, you're self-control. It's very interesting, isn't it? I think one of the things we need to pray for leaders in the church and for leaders in the world, particularly if their name begins with T and ends in rump, is self-control. Very, very difficult. The world we live in is really, really tough. You know, one of the guys that I really look up to and respect in church leadership is a guy called Bill Hybels. You might have heard of him. He leads Willow Creek Community Church. And Bill Hybels taught me an awful lot over the years. I've been going to the Global Leadership Summit, and he talks a lot about having personal integrity, being careful about how you spend your life, how you spend your time, how you spend your resources, you know, being careful around members of the opposite sex. And unfortunately, some people have brought allegations against Bill that he's behaved inappropriately with women. Now, we don't know the truth of this. I find it very, very hard to believe that he's behaved badly, but I just learned today that he has stood down. He was going to stand down anyway in October, but he stood down early, which is something to do with the integrity of the man. He does not want his church to be damaged in any way by these allegations that have been made against him. But he's a man who has kind of exhibited nothing but self-control. And it just sounds to me, and I hope this isn't just the kind of trust and faith of someone who really respects him and has learned from him, it sounds to me like some people have kind of set out to get him because he's in the public eye. Let's try and bring down this church leader. It's one of the pressures that we face in our world now. Actually, I think you need to pray for church leaders because of that, because people will try to take leaders out. Leaders are often vulnerable, but they have to exhibit self-control. It's something they have to put into place. Perseverance. And to self-control, perseverance. Stick in. And so, and that's for all of us, isn't it? We need to persevere in the faith. Well, just an observation is that as we get older, I mean, all of us are in this room tonight, with one or two exceptions, are mature in our ages. But, you know, an observation is that I observe some people hit middle age and they've been great servants of the Lord and have believed solidly and well and served solidly and well, and then hit middle age, and they kind of develop a kind of what Peter would have talked about as Gnosticism, or he would recognize it as Gnosticism, the false teaching, the heresy that was coming. They've developed knowledge. You know, I know better. I'm more mature now. I've got a wider vision of the world through my experience. And their faith in Jesus becomes still, you know, they still do good things, but they're less concerned about knowing Jesus than about simply doing good works. And so the perseverance isn't about that kind of perseverance that just is keeping on going. You know, when you're on a hill walk and you need to reach the top of the hill and it's about the final slog and you have to push yourself and keep going. I'm usually these days the person last in the queue going up the hill, and they have to persevere with me in the hope that I'll finally get there. It's not actually talking about that. It's talking about intellectual perseverance, spiritual perseverance, keeping on going with the Lord, even in the days when it's quite dark and it's quite difficult and it's quite painful. That's why perseverance is then linked with godliness, focusing on God and what God wants. So godliness isn't that just simply the outward, you know, look at me, I'm godly, because I wear robes and I look like I'm praying all the time and I look really holy. Godliness is what God is doing in us that overflows from our hearts. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. What a powerful witness kindness is to people, that we take the time to be interested and listening and generous with people, covered over by love. And then notice what Peter says in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive again in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there's a huge problem for Christians. You see what it is? It is possible for us to know Jesus Christ, but to be ineffective and unproductive. Could you realize that? It's quite a shock, actually, when I read that I can look good, but I might be being ineffective and unproductive. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? And you see, what he's saying here, I think he's directing it really at the false teachers again, that it might look good, but it's actually ineffective and unproductive because it does not produce knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is outward show without true relationship with Christ. And he says this, "But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Now, Peter has no fear about talking about sin. We have a great fear about talking about sin. We don't want to offend people. You know, when they come to us, I was talking to someone this morning, about this, that it's quite difficult to address sin, particularly with young people. Today, they have very little idea what that means. And people we don't want to offend folk. And I kind of understand that. But Peter wouldn't have seen that. He would have seen that as being short-sighted. He is short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Again, he's referring to the false teachers. They went into this idea about teaching about sin. In fact, one of the signs of the false teachers was they were kind of into sensuality and just enjoying life and experiencing stuff. So they would teach, but they would also live lives that walked in sin. So Peter's trying to challenge the people that he's writing to understand some of the difficulties that they were going to face. And then in these last few verses, he really wants them to understand the consequences of not following in the knowledge of Jesus. They're short-sighted. They're blind. I recently had my eyes tested and... you know, you're supposed to do it every 2 years. I think I'm on a 3-year cycle now. I managed to put it off. I'm always slightly nervous about it because I think my eyes are getting worse. My eyesight is getting worse. And I went to get my eyes tested, and the nice people at Specsavers
did a great test on me, and my eyes are just about the same as they were 3 years ago. I'm not quite as blind as I was. Unfortunately, I think I'm a bit deafer than I was 3 years ago. They also do audiology tests. I haven't quite worked up the courage to go and do that. But you know, those of you who know me know that I keep saying to you, sorry, what did you say, Miller? But at least I'm not going completely blind. But it's a real bind when you're short-sighted, when your eyesight is not kind of full on. You don't see things, you don't pick up things. You know, if you're smiling at me just now, I have no idea. I think you might be smiling at me, Miller, but I have no idea really seeing what it is that you might be communicating to me. Thank you, Lord, for glasses. You see, there can be people in the church in positions of leadership who do not fully appreciate what God has done for them in Christ, who do not focus on the fact that their sin has been cleansed, not by their own power, not by some rite of the church, but by Jesus, by the Lord, offering forgiveness. And they become short-sighted, indeed more than short-sighted, they are blind. This section ends like this. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And if you receive a rich welcome, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's saying there are consequences of not getting this right. If you do not grow in your knowledge of Christ, you are failing to enjoy everything that the Lord has for you. Nobody can judge whether anybody's going to make it to be with the Lord in heaven. Only God can decide that. But Peter's saying there can be consequences. If you do not keep on the track, you might fall away. Like that lady who said to me today, I can't say the creed. You know, that could be any of us, actually. You know, if we're not taught to keep on walking with the Lord, if we're not taught it's possible to have knowledge of him and to experience him in our daily lives, if we don't learn the joy of seeing him at work and expressing our thanks to him, the danger for us is that we will fall away. We will fall away. It's a real, I see it. I see it happening. I've seen it happening with some church leaders in recent years, friends of mine who have just fallen away, completely given up church ministry. And just walked away from the Lord. Some of that, they would say, has been burnout, but some of it is because they have stopped growing in their knowledge of God. So it's a little bit odd here at the end, because there's warning here, but there's also promises. If you do these things, we will never fall. If you do these things, working at it, keeping your election and call sure. And you see, that's our responsibility as a church. We want to be people who are growing in our knowledge and our experience of God. And that's the kind of church I long for us to be. It's the kind of church I long for all of us to experience. So we're going to delve into Peter in the weeks to come. Not quite sure how we're going to do this. My plan was to do it at the central meetings. I'm not quite sure. I want to go into 2 Peter chapter 2 when Bishop John is here, present. Although I have recommended to him today, he asked me what papers have been distributed to the congregation. I need to see what they are. So hence why I've suggested he reads this book, which might be quite interesting for him if he reads it. But we will, probably through Sunday mornings, I'm going to delve into 2 Peter a little bit more on Sunday mornings when I've said we were going to be moving from 1 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians, because I think it's got something to say to us about the kind of church that we're called to be, and also the challenges of the wider church represents. Right, enough already. What's the time? I've not got my watch on. It's 20:38. That was a long talk. I'm sorry. Were you bored? Good, I wasn't bored. I'm excited.